You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2002 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother John Halliwell on the subject, The Life of David. This class is titled, David the Shepherd.
My dear brothers and sisters, could I just begin by saying what a great privilege and an immense pleasure it is for Angela and me to be with you here, to be invited to join in your conference, your Bible school, we're looking forward to a wonderful week. Last night, you remember, Duncan explained some variations on our family name. Well, Angela and I have decided that Hades Swell is much better. Or at least the best of the ones he offered. I think, in fact, Hadeswell is probably actually a contraction, a shortened form of Hades is swell. But the real origin, I gather, of our name is, in fact, it's a corruption of the word holy well. You may know that in Europe particularly, wells and springs were revered long before Christianity arrived. So maybe our origins go way, way back. And the thought is that the people who kept these holy wells acquired the surname Holywell. And, you know, in those days, spelling wasn't all that fixed, and before long it presumably became Halliwell. Well, that's enough about us. Could I just explain that in these studies, all my quotations are taken from the Revised Version. It's not that I think it's the best version in the world, but from the point of view of study and comparison, it is possibly the most literal of all the generally available translations. And so my quotations will be from that. Often, of course, they're exactly the same as the Authorized, but I just thought I'd mention that before we start. Well, my first class is about David as a shepherd, little among the thousands of Judah. It could no longer be said that in those days there was no king in Israel, and that every man did that which was right in his own eyes, because Israel now had a king, like all the nations. He was handsome, he was taller than any of the people from his head and shoulders upward, but he didn't tower spiritually. He'd repeatedly disobeyed God and behaved like the kings of the nations round about. He'd rejected God's word, and as a consequence, God had rejected him. And so Samuel declared to Saul, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbour of thine that is better than thou." Of course, at this stage, the neighbour wasn't identified. This was no doubt to protect David. But later, when Samuel repeated the declaration, he actually, at the end, said, "He's given it to your neighbour, even to David." Now, while Samuel was informing Saul of this, the king-elect was totally unaware of God's intentions for him. There he was, keeping the sheep on the hillsides near Bethlehem, the place where some thousand years later there were going to be shepherds abiding in the field, keeping their flocks by night. There were, of course, clues that this change of leadership was to come, because before Saul's disobedience regarding the Amalekite king Agag, when instead of ensuring the total destruction that we've been thinking about in our earlier class, the flocks and the booty from the war had been saved. Do you remember Samuel delayed his coming, and Saul, when he finally was accosted by Samuel, said that he had forced himself to burn the burnt offering, and in this situation he was, in a sense, responding to what the people wanted. The idea that the king did what the people told him to do was completely wrong, of course. And so Samuel says, "The kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart." And we need to think about what that means. What is a man after God's own heart? And he goes on to say that God had commanded him to be a prince, and he would do what God commanded. Now, what we need to recognize, of course, is that in Scripture, heart really means mind. David was a man after God's own mind. And he was indicating by these words that unlike Saul, this man, the man of God's choice, had a character and disposition that was truly godly. He was like God. And of course this is something that we should all aspire to, isn't it? This is something to which we are called to be men and women after God's own heart. In fact, Scripture exhorts us, Peter in his first letter, makes the point that we're to do this to be ultimately partakers of the divine nature. Now that's something that I find difficult to get my mind around. That one day we shall be partakers in God's mercy and by his grace, partakers of the divine nature. And of course this was the pattern God set for his people in the Old Testament. Israel was to be holy because God was holy. And so God would say, sanctify yourselves therefore, and be ye holy, for I am holy. And there are plenty of other places in the Old Testament where this is said. And the thing is repeated in the New as well. The Lord says in Matthew 5, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now we need to understand, of course, in its context, perfect in this sense doesn't mean without any fault or blemish, but it means consistent. And again, we're told that we're to be merciful, even as our Heavenly Father is merciful. He sets the pattern, and we're to follow it. And of course, when Paul writes to the Ephesians in his fifth chapter, he says, be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children. And of course, children imitate their parents, don't they? That's often how we teach them best, by example, something that they can imitate. So this is really, I think, the idea behind the description of David as a man after God's own heart. We're not sure how long it was from the pronouncement that Saul would be replaced to the time when eventually David was to be anointed. But we can imagine he was a young man, probably in his late teens, possibly younger, when eventually he was anointed. Now I wanted to spend a few minutes again thinking about the way in which all the great men and women of the Old Testament and New Testament were after God's own heart. You remember the description of Abraham? It's a beautiful phrase. James tells us in the second chapter of his letter that Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now again, that's a beautiful idea, isn't it, brother and sister? The friend. God was happy to call this man his friend. Now, we know what friendship means. In fact, in the Brotherhood Fellowship, the friendship which is our fellowship is one of the most wonderful things that we can enjoy. And this man was the friend of God. In Chronicles, the question was asked that didn't God drive out the inhabitants of the land before the people of Israel, and the phrase is, and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend. And in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 41, Israel was God's servant, Jacob the one whom he'd chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. So it isn't just a passing phrase, at least three times in Scripture. Abraham is called the friend of God. Now, friends have to be like-minded. Sometimes friends test us to the limit, but we appreciate their friendship. But the basic thing is we have to be like-minded. This is the idea of Abraham as the friend of God. And Moses, of course, was privileged with the same intimacy with God. For we're told there that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaketh to his friend. Now, of course, it was through the agency of his angel, because no one could see the Almighty and live. Even when Moses wanted to see God's glory, he had to be hidden in a cleft of the rock, and God's glory passed by. But in his dealings with Moses, through the angelic ministration, it was face to face, as a man talks to his friend. And it seems to me that this phrase about David falls into the same category. And so, David's disposition and character mirrored that of the Lord God himself. And it fulfilled, at least in part, those characteristics of God's ideal king that are outlined in Deuteronomy. And I'll want to come back to that, if I may, in our final study. And when we look at David's life in retrospect, and for a moment perhaps even think about David's greatest son, we shall see how, in many ways, David, of all the kings of Israel, came quite close to the ideal which God had set. And there's another aspect of David that we often don't think about, and that is that he was a prophet. Because in Acts chapter 2, Peter says he wants to speak freely about the patriarch David, who was both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. He says, "But being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would set upon his throne a particular one," he says, "he foreseeing this." So many aspects of David's life are prophetic. And I wonder if you would just to turn for a moment to the second book of Samuel, chapter 23. I'll tell you the chapters where I think it might be useful if you just run your eye along the chapter, because it's helpful sometimes to be able to see the exact wording. And again, this is, I think, part of our understanding of what being a man after God's own heart involves. As the second book of Samuel, chapter 23, and the opening three verses. And I'm reading, as I said, from the Revised Version. And it says there, in 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, saith, and the man who was raised up on high, saith, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. And his word was upon my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, one that ruleth over men righteously, that ruleth in the fear of God," and so on. Now, I've just put a little number by each of the times when we're told that these are the words of David and when they are the words of God. And when you do that, you were told 5 times that these are the words of David, and 4 times that they are the words of God. Now, those seem to be contradictory at first, don't they? We can reconcile them. We can reconcile these apparently conflicting statements by assuming that when David, as a man after God's own heart, whose mind worked in as much as it can in human terms, like that of God, that when he expressed himself, the effect of the inspiration upon David was that his words, in effect, became God's words. And just to confirm that, David, is in one of his psalms, Psalm 139, says that God knew him through and through. He says, "You search my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways." And then he says in verse 4 of Psalm 139, "There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." He's telling us that God knew David's mind, and in a sense it was partly in reverse too, that David knew God's mind. And so these are the words of David 5 times. But 4 times in the beginning of 2 Samuel 23, they are God's words. And so when David spoke as a man after God's own heart, he was communicating through inspiration the mind of God. And of course we see that most fully developed in the life of the Lord Jesus, who emphasized time and again that these were not his own words. He was speaking God's words. Well, now we must turn to the anointing of David. It's interesting that the record tells us that Samuel mourned for Saul. It was though in Samuel's eyes, in spite of all that Saul had done, it was though in Samuel's eyes Saul was dead. His failure was felt deeply by Samuel. Even though Samuel protested, if you remember, what kind of king they would get if they wanted a king like the nations round about. But now Saul had failed, Samuel was mourning for him. It was almost like, sadly, many mourners who've lost a loved one have difficulty in coming to terms with the reality of it. And it was though Samuel here couldn't come to terms with the reality that God's chosen king, as though it seemed at the time, had now been rejected. And so he seems to drag his feet in anointing the replacement. eventually God has to chide him and tell him to go to Bethlehem and do what he'd been told to do. And so he travels to Bethlehem in obedience and arrives there to the consternation of the elders of Bethlehem. You see, this wasn't on his normal circuit. And if Samuel the judge turned up in your town, in your city, then the first reaction was, what is he doing here and why? Well, he explained to them that he came peaceably. He wanted to sacrifice and share a meal and fellowship with them. And this was to include the household of Jesse. Of course, Samuel had been told that one of Jesse's sons would be the new king. And no doubt he was introduced to Eliab, Jesse's eldest son, and this was obviously the man as far as Samuel was concerned. He had the makings of a king, he looked like a king, he had the bearing and stature of a king. This must be the Lord's choice. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. We might reflect at this point about the way Israel viewed God's final king. So many years later, he was presented to them. Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple garment. And Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. And they rejected him. And so Isaiah was to prophesy that he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. But to those who see him as God sees him, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee for ever, says the psalm. We don't look on the outside, do we? Perhaps it's good that God doesn't look at us on the outside. He looks on the heart. Samuel was still looking for a king who was like Saul, who resembled Saul in appearance and stature. But God had selected a king after his own heart. Well, the second son, Abinadab, came and was rejected, and then the third, Shammah, along with four other sons. No doubt by now, Samuel was beginning to wonder if this was a false journey. He was mystified, and he asked Jesse, are all your sons here? Oh no, said Jesse, there remains the youngest, but he's keeping the sheep. He didn't think it appropriate to call the youngest son. He's only a shepherd. We shall see, brothers and sisters, that that was very important in God's eyes. Well, they sent for David, and the reaction was, of course, that he was the one. I wonder what Jesse and David's brothers thought. They'd really be put out, I suppose, wouldn't they? But in Psalm 45, which is a psalm about the king, the divine viewpoint is given to us. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. No doubt the sons of Jesse were godly, but here was someone who was different. He loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And so the command comes, arise, anoint him. And you see, in Psalm 89, there's another insight, isn't there? It says that God spoke in vision to his saints and said, I've laid help upon one that is mighty. I've exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. I also will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now that's beautiful, isn't it, brother and sister? David was the last and youngest son, but God made him his firstborn son. They had had a king like the nations round about. God would make him the highest of the kings of the earth. And so history in effect proved it, because at the end of David's reign, as we shall see later, great blessings came upon Israel. So David appeared to be anointed, and the description is interesting. He was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look upon. It wasn't a problem that he was a good-looking man. that that wasn't the thing that mattered to God. It was incidental. He was good-looking, but he had the mind of God. He had a heart after God's own heart. He was also very tall. We perhaps forget that when, eventually, as we shall see in a few moments, he faced Goliath, Saul offered him his armour. Now, we mustn't imagine a small boy with a large helmet coming down below his nose and looking stupid in this armour. David rejected it because he said, "I'm not used to it." But it fitted him. David was head and shoulders above the people too. And he was head and shoulders spiritually. But one of the lovely things that's said about him, you remember when they needed a musician, and one of the courtiers knew just the man to soothe Saul's raving and mental depression. He says, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty man of valour, and a man of war, and prudent in speech, and a comely person." And if the reference wasn't full enough, the best is at the last, and the Lord is with him. Now, what better could you have as a description of God's king, a man after God's own heart? And of course, that's the summary that comes at the end, isn't it? That David did that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So arise, anoint him, this is the one. And so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. The transfer of kingship was, of course, now completed. It was, in effect, over. The transfer had been made. Saul was no longer God's king, David was. But to all appearances, nothing had changed. David went back to keeping the sheep. And for a while, it must have seemed as though this little incident was unimportant. But it has been said, and it's quite a telling phrase, isn't it, that the child is the father of the man. And David's youthful experiences in keeping his father's sheep would have prepared him for kingship. And so Psalm 78 tells us that God chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that give suck. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Feeding and looking after sheep is probably one of the best occupations to prepare you for looking after other sheep. We, like sheep, have gone astray. It was a wonderful preparation. And when you think about it, being a shepherd gave David the sort of training that he needed one day to be God's king. First of all, there was responsibility and courage needed. The dedication and courage needed to meet the responsibility of caring for a flock would prepare him for caring for God's flock. Do you remember when he came before Saul and explained that he was fully qualified to fight Goliath? He says, "I kept my father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear took a lamb out of the flock, I went after him and smote him and delivered him out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him." That's dedication, isn't it, brothers and sisters? You could have said, "Oh, well, it's only one lamb. I don't feel like taking on a lion or a bear just for one lamb." David did. He risked his life for one lamb. David was prepared to leave the 99 sheep, and like another good shepherd, go and recover the lost lamb, even if it meant fighting a lion or a bear. And of course, it may be that in this time that David had, apparently time on his hands, sitting there watching the flock, did he practice with the sling? So that, like the other men of Israel, particularly the Benjamites, he could sling stones, as the record says in Judges 20, at an hair breadth and not miss. That's accuracy, isn't it? And I imagine David's aim was as good as theirs. He could throw a shot absolutely accurately, hit a hair's breadth and not miss. And how often have God's faithful ones in time past started their careers as shepherds? Abel was the first shepherd and a prophet. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob were shepherds. Moses spent 40 years in Midian keeping sheep before he had to look after an enormous flock and bring them out of Egypt. And when David wanted to express God's care for him, what did he choose? He chose an analogy with which he was completely familiar. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. David had done that for his flock, and he knew God would do it for him. The flock wasn't a large one. When he came to the army, Eliab taunted him, "Go back home and look after those few sheep." But the Lord Jesus said there's a principle here. He that's faithful in little is faithful also in much. It may not have been a big flock, but David looked after them just as carefully as if it had been. These were the days of small things, preparation for the day of great things. We're in the same position, aren't we, brothers and sisters? We can take that lesson to ourselves. He that's faithful in little is faithful in much. And that applies particularly, I think, in ecclesial life. It's the little jobs, out of the limelight, the things done behind the scenes that often make the difference between a happy spiritual ecclesia and one that isn't working as it should. The other thing that David would have as he watched this small flock, would he have time for meditation and reflection, wouldn't he? He would consider, while the sheep were grazing quietly, divine things. He must have looked up very often at the night sky, and away from the glow of modern city lighting, he could see all the stars. He could see the heavens in their glory, and he could say, as he did in Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who set thy glory in the heavens. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field." The sheep were under David's control, and so were the bears and the lions. And David marvelled at a God who could do this in a word. "Let there be," and there was. It's a lovely phrase, you know, in Genesis. "He made the stars also." The Hebrew is even shorter. "And the stars." In a word, God could do this, and David marvelled that such a God cared for him. And I think, too, there's also a hint about his future ambitions. You remember, he says in Psalm 132 that he wouldn't give sleep to his eyes or slumber till his eyelids until he found a place for the Lord, a tabernacle for the mighty one of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it in Ephrata. We found it in the field of the wood. And Ephrata, as you probably know from Genesis 35, it's where Rachel died and was buried. It's Bethlehem. While David was on a hillside nearby Bethlehem, he thought about the fact that God's ark was still in a tent. And he determined at that stage that one day, if he could, he would build a house for God. Well, we must press on. The third thing was his opportunity to practice his music. I'm sure the sheep didn't mind too much if he occasionally played the wrong note. But over the years, his skill with the harp would have meant that he would have had the skill to calm Saul's mental illness. "Music calms the savage breast," we're told. And David's skill became legendary in playing, and so that's why one of the courtiers recommended him to the court of David. And so Saul sent messengers to Jesse, "Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep." They knew where he was. The courtier knew he was still with the sheep, but he was the best player on the harp in the whole of Israel. Well, the day came when David was sent to take provisions to his brothers who were out fighting the Philistines, and of course in particular Goliath. They were giants in the earth in those days, mighty men, men of renown, to use the phrase from Genesis. Goliath of Gath and his brothers were really quite powerful men to see. It's difficult to imagine their height. If the Hebrew text is correct, 6 cubits and a span is about 9 feet 6 inches. Now that's tall. The Greek Old Testament says 4 cubits and a span, which is 6 feet 6 inches. That's not particularly special, really, because there is a historical claim of a man in Finland who died at 9 feet 3 inches. So 9 foot 6, you know, he was bigger, but it's not impossible. And daily this great hulk appeared before Israel and hurled abuse and defied the armies of the living God, the armies in which David's 3 eldest brothers were serving. And this went on for 6 weeks. Jesse sent David to give his sons more provisions and to find out how they were doing, to know their welfare. And David went and took these cheeses and so on to his brothers and to the commander of the group. We have the anointed king of Israel, brothers and sisters, running errands for his brethren. It reminds me of one who once said, "I am among you as he that serveth." So David set off early, leaving the sheep with a keeper. And while he was there, he heard the story of what would happen if someone managed to kill Goliath. There were rewards. We'll come back to that in a moment. There were rewards for the man who was prepared to do this. And David checked it out and found it was true. Eliab was embarrassed. He says, "Go back to the sheep and leave this problem to real men." But the real men had done nothing. It seems, of course, that Saul had done nothing either. You can imagine the word travelling through the troops. You know, they were sitting there bored, and the story would go, "Have you heard about Eliab's youngest brother? He says he can sort this problem for us." Eventually Saul heard the gossip and sent for David, and his curiosity was roused. He thought maybe a mature fighter would appear. Here's a youth, a stripling. But he explained to Saul that there was no problem. He'd fought a lion, he'd fought a bear, whenever it took the lambs, he would have no problem with Goliath. You remember, Samson already managed one lion. There's something more important explanation, of course. "The Lord delivered me," is what David said to Saul. And he knew he would deliver him again. And it may be that Saul's subconscious mind remembered the phrase in the reference by one of his courtiers, "And the Lord is with him." And so Saul said, "Go, and the Lord be with you." It said it all, doesn't it? "And the Lord is with him." So, desperate situations call for desperate solutions. This stripling was allowed to go and fight on behalf of the whole of Israel, instead of the king, who was the nearest match in terms of experience to Goliath. He's the obvious one who should have been the champion and the contender for Israel, but no, it was left to David. He thought he should contribute something. "You better wear my armour," said Saul. Well, of course, we've already considered the fact that it just wasn't right for him. He hadn't proved it. No, he would keep to what he knew. He would not seek the protection of humanly manufactured armour and human weapons, but rather he would rely on God's protection and the weapons that God had made. 5 small stones from the brook nearby. The stick in David's hand looked puny compared with Goliath's spear, like a weaver's beam. And there was Goliath with his shield and his helmet and his coat of mail and all the other armour and the sword, and David just had a stick and a sling. "I'm a dog," says Goliath, "coming to me with a stick." And he went on to curse David by all the Philistine gods. Goliath was spoiling for a fight. He wanted a real fight to prove he was a champion. And look, they sent this boy. Even if he killed him, he'd have no satisfaction. He wouldn't have beaten a champion in Israel. Goliath was quite right. It wasn't a fair match. Because while Goliath had his armour and his sword and his spear and his shield, David had all the advantage. "I come in the name of the Lord of hosts," said David. The unseen myriads of God's angels. "He came in the name of the God of Israel, whom you have defied," said David. No one could do that and expect to live. Goliath had already lost. He was as good as dead. It just needed the act to prove it. The stone went and hit its mark within a hair's breadth. It may be that Goliath had pulled his helmet back off his forehead. We don't know, because he just didn't feel he needed it. But the stone went, and down fell this mighty hulk. David rushed forward, took the man's own sword hacked off his head. And with that, the whole of the Philistine army just disappeared, and Israel no doubt roared with excitement and went after them. They went as far as Gath, Goliath's city. It only needed one stone. Why did David have five? Well, if you check it out later on in the record, you'll find Goliath had four brothers. That's something, isn't it? David said, well, if his brothers come forward to take his place, I've got four more. God will do what's necessary. So, Goliath's head was brought to Jerusalem. I wonder why. Well, maybe it was to remind the men of Jerusalem, that they were going to be next. David's intention was, of course, eventually to conquer the Jebusite city. The armour was placed in his tent, says the record. A strange phase. David hadn't a tent. He'd only visited for the day. And so we must conclude, as the record seems to imply later, that it was the Lord's tent, it was at the tabernacle. Eventually, of course, David was presented again before Saul in response to the question, whose son is this youth? Now that's strange, isn't it? Why did Saul ask, who is this man? Who is this young man? Now, of course, there's several explanations, of course. It might well be that when Saul was mentally ill, he didn't actually recognize David, living almost two lives. Or I think more likely that he was concerned about his pedigree, because, of course, if it was true that the king would give his daughter to the man who succeeded, then he needed to know about David's pedigree. David might claim this, and he needed to know what family was marrying into his family. And it seems as though that this promise that the king would enrich the victor with great riches, that he would become his son-in-law, and that his family would be free from taxation, was, of course, what Saul was supposed to do. David was then, of course, invited to the court, and he then served Saul at the court. It seems that Jonathan was the only one who showed any gratitude. It almost seems as though Saul did nothing for David in spite of what had been promised. Taking a phrase out of the book of Esther, what ought to have been done to the man whom the king should have delighted to honour, if you can put it like that. But Jonathan made up for it. He honoured David by giving him his robe and his clothing, his sword and his bow and his girdle. He said, well, if you're going to be at court, you better wear some kingly clothing, so I'll give you mine. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Jonathan seemed to recognise very early on that David would succeed his father. Now, that's spiritual maturity, isn't it, brothers and sisters? He was willing to accept the idea that David would one day succeed to the throne, even though his father obviously had, in some ways, dishonoured David by not rewarding him properly. But it's interesting, David didn't take the lack of honour from Saul personally, did he? It says, David went out with soever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and it was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, that tells me volumes about the character of David. It really is wonderful, because his promotion didn't go to his head. He behaved himself wisely. He was put over Saul's soldiers. Crack soldiers were quite willing and happy to serve under David as their leader. And he was a hero to the people at large. But of course these were factors that sadly one day were going to be David's undoing, because when the women were singing that Saul had slain his thousands, but David's his tens of thousands, Saul realised that perhaps his days were numbered and David would make one day a bid for the throne. Of course, he didn't realise that David wasn't like that. Well, Saul's depression and paranoia returned. He raved in the house. He tried to kill David with a spear, of course. Saul had to recognise that the Lord was protecting David, and that he himself was totally incapable of bringing revenge on David. It almost seems as though whatever Saul tried to do, David was safe. So he removed him from the court, he demoted him, gave him just 1,000 soldiers to look after. It didn't make any difference. David continued to be prudent. Then Saul thought, well, I know one way of getting rid of David. I'll offer him the hand of my daughter Merab, which he should already have done. And the idea was that in order to have Merab as his wife, David would have to perform wonderful exploits in fighting the Philistines. And he said, let not my hand be upon him, that was Saul's view, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. How reminiscent of what David was going to do to Uriah so cruelly later on. But David's humility was evident. He said, I'm not fit to be the king's son-in-law. I'm only from a junior family, so sadly, eventually she was given to someone else. But Michal, one of the other daughters of Saul, loved David. And so Saul saw his opportunity again. You can see how devious Saul was. He said to the courtiers, let David know that I don't really want a bride price. I don't want a large amount of money. All you have to do is kill 100 Philistines. And she's yours. Well, that was dangerous, but there's something David could do. He didn't have the money, but he could do that. And it's interesting, isn't it, that David met the deadline and the amount. In fact, he doubled it. He killed 200 because presumably he couldn't trust Saul. So he made sure that he really had achieved what Saul required. And of course now Saul was trapped and had to keep his bargain. And so Michal was married to him. And so David was now happily married, he was successful, and Saul was thwarted once more. And the record says something very interesting. It says, Saul became David's enemy continually. But David didn't retaliate, did it? The reverse was not true. David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by, says the record. Then Saul asked Jonathan and the servants to kill him. But they wouldn't do that. And then there was the opportunity when David had actually escaped, but Saul thought he was still at home and sent men to kill David. Michal, of course, had found out about this and put the image in the bed, if you remember, so that when they came, she could say, oh, no, he's ill. And the men had no heart to kill a man who was sick, or even possibly they didn't want to catch whatever it was he was suffering from. And so when they came a second time where Saul says, well, go and fetch him, I'll kill him. That's the kind of king he was. I'll kill a sick man in his bed. Then they realized, of course, that David had escaped. And I want to conclude our remarks now just by thinking about the parting of David and Jonathan. David was unable to understand why Saul seemed to hate him. He asked Jonathan, look, you're his son, you know. And Jonathan replied, oh, there's no reason. My father would tell me. And then David realized, of course, that no doubt Jonathan would be the last person that Saul would tell. And so they devised a means of finding out what the problem was and whether David really was secure or not by this method of archeries. You know, the message was going to be if the arrows go beyond or whether they fall this side. And David absented himself from the court. He wasn't there at the meal to begin with. Of course, it's interesting how Saul was thinking that he must be unclean. He must be unclean. You know, almost paranoid. He had to have an explanation. And then he realized that David had left without proper permission from the court. And so eventually, Saul was to say something really quite dreadful about the relationship with Jonathan and David. It says, Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, thou son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own shame and unto the shame of thy mother's nakedness? Almost inferring that there was an improper relationship between Jonathan and David. And he went on to say, for as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established nor thy kingdom. But Jonathan didn't mind because he believed that when David was king, he would be second. It would be more accurate to say, of course, Jonathan was the son of a rebellious father, not a mother. And finally, of course, it came to the parting of David and Jonathan. Although they'd had this secret message, when the news was bad that Saul did intend to kill David, they just had to meet and say their farewells. I find it sad to reflect that when Jonathan departed at this time, there was only one other occasion when they met, as far as we know from the record, and that was the last time they met in the wilderness of Ziph. The last time when it says that Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God, and they were to meet no more until the kingdom. They parted in tears. Jonathan returned to the city and to the court, and David left to become a fugitive in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth.